John Caywood of Philadelphia College of the Bible. And now, Dr. Caywood.
Pray with me, please. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of singing your word. And to know that your word is forever settled. It's true. It's accurate. It's perfect. And Father, we pray that even now as we study it, we might understand those principles and that we might allow the Spirit of God to take the living word and make it a part of us. Give us clean hands and a clean heart as we handle your word. And then, Father, give us by the Spirit of God the ability to really live it for your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Harry Sanders' father is in the audience, Mr. Sanders, and I was at a camp that was involved with in New York State a number of years ago, and noticed that they had a kettle that they were using in the kitchen, and I took one look at the kettle and said, "Oh me," and scratched it, and it was a nickel-plated copper kettle. And they were throwing it away because it was of no use for them, they said. Or at least they had one. And I said, "Oh, that's interesting." And Mr. Sanders said, "Oh, we've thrown one of those away." I said, "Where did you throw it away?" And they said, "Out under the steps." And I said, "I just retrieved it." And they said, "Fine." So I went and retrieved it and took it home and had it professionally stripped so it's down to the copper and then lacquered. And it is absolutely gorgeous. I have already found three of them downstairs in the kitchen. I have already scratched them, and they are copper covered. And you're going to be missing three kettles when I leave here. yes, I'll try to make sure I'm not, though. Now, I'm the kind of individual that, of course, I pick up junk. But my wife and I love to go to antique shows and shops, and we love to go to flea markets, and it's all I could do to go past a yard sale. I started to get a bumper sticker. I saw somebody had one the other day that said, "Warning, we stop at all garage sales." And I'm one of those kind of individuals. I pick up trash and go to garage sales and yard sales and see what I can buy and then see what I can sell and see what kind of a profit I can make. By the way, I picked up on the trash, gentlemen, an 8-inch bench saw and an 80-inch band saw, both in working condition. And they are now in my basement. And I've picked up a round oak table, and I've picked up a dining room table, and I've picked up all kinds of interesting things off the trash. But I figured the Lord's been in the trash business for a long time, so I might as well join him in that area. But, in certain things you have to scratch to see what it's made of. You take a look at a piece of furniture and you say, "That's interesting, I wonder what it is." And you scratch it and look at it and you say, "Well, that's just veneer." You take something else and you scratch it and you go, "Ooh, that's solid oak, that's solid cherry, that's solid mahogany." We've got, we're in the process of selling our building downtown. We're moving out of downtown, and the Lord is providing another location for Philadelphia College of Bible. And somebody remarked the other day, "John, do you know what the stairs are in this school?" And of course, they're all over the place. I said, "No, what are they?" And they're solid oak planking that thick. And the people who are buying the building said, "Anything in the building is yours. All we're going to do is tear it down. You can have anything you want." So I know where almost all those stairs are going. They're going home with me. Some of them are 6 to 8 feet long planks, solid oak. Oh. But you wouldn't notice it unless you scratched it and got down to where it was. My wife picked up a ship's lantern one day. She saw it in a secondhand shop. And my wife takes a magnet along with her because you've got to tell whether it's brass or whether it's iron. And it was brass, but it was painted a horrible black. No, it wasn't painted. It was just a horrible black because of the aging. And she popped the magnet on it, and it didn't react. And she said, "It's either tin or brass." And so she said, "All right." She scratched it, and it was brass. We bought it for like $4 or $5. We got it home, and she stripped it, did a magnificent job. And it's the most gorgeous ship's lantern you have ever seen hanging there in our front porch. And it's absolutely gorgeous. You see, sometimes you can't tell what something is until you scratch it. You know, the Apostle Paul, if you scratched him, Now, there are a number of things that you'd come up with, I'm sure. But I think certainly one of the things you would come up with if you scratch the Apostle Paul is the gospel. He was a man of the gospel. He was noted for the gospel. It was just a part of his life. And if you scratch the Apostle Paul, you could see gospel sitting there. Gospel, gospel, gospel. What I'd like to do with you for these few moments that we've got this morning is to scratch the Apostle Paul and see his life as it's manifested in the gospel. And what I want to do very quickly with you is show you three features of his life, or better, I guess, three actions, I guess would be better, three actions concerning the gospel that are involved in his life. And we want to use Philippians chapter 1. And so if you'll open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 1, we'll see these three actions that were in the Apostle Paul's life regarding the gospel that I think are certainly copyable, enviable, and copyable for each one of us. You will notice, and they're very easy, I think, to pick up, in verse 5, it says, for your fellowship in the gospel. So one thing that Paul did with the gospel was to fellowship in the gospel. You will notice in verse 12, it says, I would have you to understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Paul could fellowship in the gospel. He could further the gospel. And then over in verse 27, where it says, only let your conversation be as it become, or as my translation says, only let your conduct be as it becomes the gospel. In order to pick it up, you could either say the one's walk in the gospel or conduct in the gospel. But I've, in order to keep the F's going and for my own memory, I've used the word furtherance, or excuse me, I'm sorry, following. Following of the gospel. He would fellowship, he would further, and he would follow the gospel. Now, the follow is stretching, I understand that, but I only do it for my own memory's sake in order to keep my F's going. But let's see what these are. Let's try to look at them a little more in detail and to see what it means to have a fellowship in the gospel. Verses 5 through 7. Context, of course, verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with joy. For why, Paul, why do you say that? Well, because of your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is right for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as in my bonds, and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of my grace. Fellowshipping, having that union together, that relationship together, that in commonness with the gospel, Paul could say to the Philippians, you and I are in a union, we're in a partnership, we're in a relationship together in the gospel. And it's rather noteworthy that as he talks about the Philippians in relationship to him, in his fellowship, three things stand out about the fellowship. Notice, first of all, it was a constant fellowship. Notice in verse 5, it says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. It was not a hit and miss thing. It was not a, well, we did it once, but we'll never do it again kind of thing. But it was a constant fellowship. What they had done earlier, they were continuing to do now. Their performance, their doing, their fellowshipping with Paul in the gospel, even though they weren't with Paul, they could fellowship in the gospel not only by helping him when he was in Philippi, but they could fellowship in the gospel by sending him money when he was someplace else to support him. And I'm certain that they could fellowship in the gospel by praying for him in his various ministries. But it was a constant thing. Whether he was there or whether they were sending money or whether they were sending prayers to God, they were fellowshipping with Paul. It was a constant thing. Now, I almost am heretical in my next little comment, and I recognize that because I think very, very few expositors agree with me on this next point. And I give them that privilege of saying they're right, and I don't claim that I am. But I ask myself the question. I know how we all quote verse 6, but I am not sure that we quote it in its context. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I told you earlier, I believe in eternal security. I believe that, and now this is horrible, but I believe that salvation is a maximum security prison. And once you're in, you don't get out. You know, once you're in, that's it. I have a friend who said, he works with Campus Crusade, and he said somebody called him up one day and said, hey, would you please come over? He said, why? He said, because I want to invite Jesus Christ out of my heart. And the guy said, I'm sorry, you can't do that. He said, what do you mean? I invited him in. He said, I don't care. Once you invite him in, that's it. You can't invite him out. He said, that's a bummer. He said, I don't care. That's the way it goes. Once you're in, you're in. You can't get out. Well, I know that we often quote the verse that way, but I believe, in all honesty, that the context of this is that as you began to fellowship with the gospel, that he, God, is trying to perform that same work in you, and he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He wants you to be involved in the gospel constantly. That's his ministry. That's his job. And if you're not constant and you're fellowshipping in the gospel by sharing with others, by contributing finances, by praying, if you're not involved, then you're not doing what God wants, because that's his work and he's going to do it. And so you're frustrating the work of God in that sense if you are not. They were constant in their fellowship. You know, it's amazing. So many times in our own spiritual lives, you can tell how old a person is in the Lord by how concerned they are about the gospel and how much they're concerned about fellowshipping, either going out witnessing or giving money or praying. You can tell how old a person is in the Lord by their involvement. It seems that the younger a person is in the Lord, the more they're involved, and the older they are, then the less involved they are. It's sort of like guy and gal. When they first start going together, he's on this side of the car and she's on this side of the car. Then as they start going together, she moves over. Of course, he can't move over because he's locked in the steering wheel. And she moves over until, you know, right before they're married and right after, they only have to use one seatbelt. It's just boom, right there. Bob Jones has a 6-inch rule. We get accused at PCB to having 6-inch rule, but it's an overlap. We say that's not true. But that's the way it is with a newly married couple. In Buffalo, you know, that's what you go all around Buffalo. And when I came into the airport the other day, you see all these young people, you know, and they're just all like that together. And you understand, oh, this is honeymoon, you know, Mecca. And, you know, boom, like that. Well, you can tell how long a person's been married, can't you, by where they sit in the car. After you've been married a while, she moves over and takes a second seatbelt. And after you've been married long enough, she's over to the other end. And after a while, she's in the back seat. And then you can really tell when she drives her car to church and he drives his, right? And so they come in two cars. And so you can tell how long a person's been married that way. Too often's the case. And, of course, now some of you are reevaluating your standards of how you're going to go to church this coming Sunday. But that is true in terms of the fellowship. But these were constant. But also notice they were courageous, because it says in verse 7, in defense of the gospel. Now, that's a positive word, not a negative word. The idea is that they were standing, making an apologetic is the word, making an apologetic for the gospel. They were willing to get involved when everybody else was coming at Paul and attacking him. They were willing to stand up and make an apologetic, and they were courageous in that. It wasn't easy to stand for your faith in the first century. It's probably becoming likewise the situation in America, that it's not easy to stand for your faith. Around the world, of course, Americans, I guess, have it easier than almost anybody else around the world to stand for your faith. But it takes something to stand for your faith and to be able to stand and say, well, this is what God's Word says. And everybody else is saying, oh, you know, it doesn't make any difference, whatever you believe. It's amazing that we can say that theologically and it doesn't work in any other area. You know that. It doesn't make any difference what you believe. You think that iodine bottle is cough syrup. I don't care. Go ahead and drink it. It won't work. Oh, it will cure your cough. I guarantee that. You drink the bottle of iodine and you will never cough. Well, you'll get one more cough. That's all you'll get. One cough. And you'll have no more. Doesn't make any difference what you believe. You think the heart is here. The doctor that you're going to thinks your heart is in your foot. It doesn't make any difference. You know what you believe? Not at all. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work in repairing your automobile. It doesn't work in cooking your meals. It doesn't work that way. And you stand for God has a clear statement. The Word of God is clear. Men are saved only by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's by simple faith, nothing more, nothing less. That's it. And it's going to take something to stand when everybody else is saying no. And the Philippians and Paul were courageous in their fellowshipping with the gospel. They were not afraid to stand and give an organized defense of the gospel. But notice also it says in verse 7, and confirmation of the gospel. They were courageous. They were constant. They were also confirming the gospel. And that's, I think, is so exciting, because what Paul, I think, is saying here is that the Philippians, by their lives, were confirming the gospel. So that when Paul went to another place and he started to talk to them about Jesus Christ, and they would say, wait a minute, you're telling me that I can have a new life in Christ and that sins can be forgiven and I can be a new creature. And Paul would say that. And they say, now, wait a minute. Is what you're telling me the same thing you told the Philippians? Is that what changed them? And Paul says, yeah. They heard and they received the gospel. And because their lives were a confirmation of the gospel in shoe leather, I should say sandal leather, shouldn't I? In sandal leather, others would say, if that's it, I want it. You know, the sad thing is that we've got so many people in our churches. And I think Paul would say, as he says later on in Philippians, and I tell you this even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross. Because they do not confirm the gospel in their lives. They contradict the gospel in their lives. So that you go to witness to somebody and you knock on the door and you just want to share with them Jesus Christ and the glories of salvation and newness of life. And they look at you and say, by the way, yeah, does so-and-so go to your church? And you have to say, yes. And he believes what you're telling me? Yes. And they look you dead in the eye and say, no thanks. But the Philippians were not like that. The Philippians were confirming the gospel in their lives and fellowshipping by that with the Apostle Paul. So Paul says he delighted and others delighted in fellowshipping in the gospel. The second action that we suggested to you down in verses 12 and following is the furtherance of the gospel. Brethren, I would have you understand that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. So that in my bonds in Christ, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, becoming confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Taking those three verses, you see some very interesting things concerning the furtherance of the gospel. Paul is involved in furthering the gospel. And most of us sit back here in 20th century America and we say, oh, that's pretty neat. The Apostle Paul was wandering around the Mediterranean area, Asia Minor, Turkey, Greece, Macedonia, all those lovely places, and holding great campaigns, citywide campaigns, reaching out into vast areas. Boy, what an opportunity he had to further the gospel. Billy Graham, I mentioned, I think, yesterday. All right, we'll use him again today for a moment. Billy Graham has fantastic opportunities to further the gospel. Gets to speak to millions on the television. The other day, I had a fascinating opportunity. A local television station called because somebody recommended that they call the college and get somebody. And they got me, and somebody had recommended me. And they said, you're Dr. Kaywood? I said, fine. And they said, listen, we've got a program we're putting on. It's a horrible hour, 7 to 8 o'clock on Saturday morning. That's not exactly prime time. So we'll tape the program, and we're hunting for an evangelical to be on the program and represent Christianity in opposition to witchcraft. We'll have a witch there, and we'll want you to interact with the witch. And I said, all right, I'll do it. What a fantastic opportunity to share the gospel on prime time. Now, that's not prime time, but so I don't know who's up at 7. Maybe the witches are up. I don't know who's up at 7. I know the preachers aren't. That I know. Especially not on Saturday morning. No question about that. But what an opportunity to share the gospel. And by the way, the Lord is just so gorgeous. When I went into that station, of course, I knew I was working with the forces of darkness, and I'd prayed an awful lot before and had really hundreds and thousands of people praying. And I walked in to tape that program. I looked around the set, and I had not met the witches. There were two, one male and one female. And I said, all right, Lord, we're in business together, and I'm just asking you to sanctify this set for your honor and glory. You know how to do that, so you just take care of it. And so I turned it over to him, and it was the most exciting time. The moderator, who was John Facenda, And then the witch, I was just with one of them, was just so exciting. They'd ask me absolutely point blank questions. At one particular point, in talking with the witch, John Facenda said to the witch, and she was a good witch, she was a white witch, as opposed to being a black witch. And he said, black witches are bad, and she said, yes, that's right. And he said, well, don't you have any power as a good witch to change a black witch into a good witch? And she said, I know of no power that can change a black witch into a good witch. And so I raised my hand and said, Mr. Facenda? And he said, yes, Dr. K. I said, may I respond to that? He said, oh, yes, do, please. And he's an interesting gentleman. He's, as far as I know, he's an unbeliever. But he's a very fine man. He's an ardent Roman Catholic. And so he was on my side as opposed to a witchcraft, although, I, as I say, he's not a believer. So he was always excited about whatever I said. And I said, I'd like to say something. I said, I know a power that can change a black witch. And then I gave a testimony of a witch doctor in South America, Elka, the witch doctor, who got saved. And I had a chance to pray for him before he ever got saved. I prayed for him by name, that God would save Elka, the witch doctor. And I gave that testimony on the TV. And so I know a power. What a fantastic opportunity, right? Oh, boy, I wish I had that opportunity to preach to millions on 7 to 8 o'clock on Saturday morning. We read this passage, and isn't sort of that what we get in mind? Paul says, oh, the things that are happening to me are happening rather to the furtherance of the gospel. I got invited to speak at a worldwide campaign or citywide campaign at Ephesus and citywide campaign at Corinth, and I got a chance to speak to the Sanhedrin here and the synagogue there, and great opportunities for ministry. That's not what Paul is saying, is it? Shake your head. No, that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying the things that have fallen out to me. What has fallen out to Paul? Imprisonment. Oh. Being under house arrest. The afflictions of life have become pulpits for sharing the gospel. This is what he's saying. The afflictions of life have become pulpits for preaching the gospel, and by that, others have taken encouragement and are going to preach the gospel as well. I think it was rather interesting to hear Don in the first hour talk about that young lady that received the Lord right on the eve of his ordination council. Now, in one sense, you see, that was an affliction. That was not convenient for Don and his wife to invite this young lady over to the house. I'm sure that internally there were many things he wished he were doing. It cost him time. It cost his wife time. As far as I know, it cost the money to make the tacos. By the way, we'll be over next week and you can cook me some tacos. I haven't had good tacos in a long time. And it took time for his dear wife to make that meal, and it took money to do it. You know, sometimes it costs to lead a person to the Lord. And sometimes it's out of afflictions that we're suffering. Oh, it's neat when they're suffering affliction. Oh, the Lord prepared them well. How? Oh, he afflicted them. But it's different when he afflicts us. One of the greatest afflictions that ever could happen to a preacher. Some years ago in Florida, my air conditioning on my automobile went out. I mean, that's the greatest affliction that can happen to a preacher. I had a friend that was in the automobile air conditioning business, and I took the car over and I said, hey, Bob, my air conditioner's not working. And he said, all right, we'll fix it, but we got a little while, and you know, we're busy, and we'll get a man on it as soon as we can. So I was just wandering around the shop, and his shop does other things, and I was watching this man for a moment work on the front end of a car. And after about 3 minutes watching that man, I realized this man was a mechanic. I mean, this guy knew what he was doing. It was unreal to watch this guy work on the front end of an automobile. So I just stood there and watched for a minute, just marveling at his ability, and got into a conversation, and it got very interesting because he used interesting words every now and then. And after a while, he said, now, what are you doing here? I said, oh, just visiting. And he said, where do you really live? I said, well, right now I live in Pennsylvania. And he said, what do you do up there? I said, I'm a teacher. And I was being as evasive as I could be. You know, I didn't want to do any witnessing on a morning while I was waiting to get my air conditioning fixed. And so I was being as evasive as I could. And he said, well, what do you teach? I said, oh, I teach at a Bible college. And he almost dropped every wrench he had. He said, man alive, here I am using that kind of language like that around you, a preacher. He said, you know, you're the third person that's been in here a week talking to me about God. I hadn't said one single word to him about God. Not one. But the Lord doesn't have to hit me too hard. I mean, you know, if he drops... I mean, that's not true. He does normally have to hit me rather hard. But I figured, all right, Lord, if you must be opening him up. So I spent the next maybe 20 or 25 minutes while he redid the front end of an automobile. And I talked with him about Jesus Christ. He took the car out, test drove it, realigned it, test drove it, came back. And he was standing there, and we were standing there with him, and I was standing with him. Finally, I said, come on, wouldn't you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? And he said, yes, I would. And so right there in the shop, he received Christ as his Savior. And about the time he said amen, Bob said, hey, John. He said, your car is finished. I said, amen. He said, that'll be $45. I said, what? I said, hey, Lord, don't you understand? I just led a man to the Lord. It cost me $45 to lead him to the Lord. But that's exactly what Paul is saying here. When you're talking about furthering the gospel, it's out of afflictions of life, my afflictions. Not the nice things. The harder things become the pulpits of life. And I wish we had time, and I was going to do it, but I sang one too many songs, I guess, earlier. I was going to give you opportunities to do that. Because I'm sure that in this group this morning, there are many that would say, yes, I can testify to that because the Lord put me in a hospital and I had a chance to witness to this person. Or the Lord had this in my life, and then the Lord used that to present the gospel. And not big blessing situations, affliction situations that the Lord has used to present the gospel to others. That's an exciting thing. See, that's why when you scratch the Apostle Paul and he says, the things that have fallen out to me fall out rather to the gospel. The furtherings of the gospel. And then finally, over in verse 27 and following, it's the following of the gospel, the other action. Walking in or following the gospel, living a life that's fitting the gospel, following the gospel in your manner of life. Only let your conduct, your citizenship, your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. Now, writing to Philippi, that was a very meaningful expression. The actual expression is the concept of citizenship or conversation. And the people at Philippi were very concerned about citizenship. They were one of those outside Rome cities that had been granted Roman citizenship. And so being a Philippi citizen, you were a Roman citizen, and that was a great privilege. And a person would want to always conduct themselves befitting that station of citizenship of the Roman Empire. And Paul is picking up that imagery and saying, walk worthy, follow in the way you live the gospel. Never do anything to bring disrepute upon the gospel. Make sure that you're always polished so that you're demonstrating a good liver, a person who lives, in reference to the gospel. Let your life live well the gospel. As if you belong to that city called the gospel. And wherever you go, you want to give good testimony to that. You are an ambassador of your city. What's your city's name? The gospel. Live fitting that. But notice he tells you what that is. That is one of the primary ways you live fitting to the gospel. And he says, as you continue verse 27, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, what? That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind. Unity. One of the ways we demonstrate a life in keeping with the gospel is to walk in unity. To walk in oneness with others who are of like precious faith. So many times we are, by demand, biblical demand, divisive in our living. Because we are told to stand for that which is right. We're told to remove ourselves from the brother who is not walking rightly. And so there is a certain divisiveness to truth. I was in a restaurant many years ago in Miami, and a friend was asking another friend of mine about something, and he said, Adon, give me the facts. He said, "No, don't give me your prejudices. Give me the facts." And Adon looked at him with all honesty and candor and said, "Listen, my friend, if I have the facts, I'm prejudiced. Truth is divisive. It sets up standards. It's automatic. It has to. But so many times in our desire for straightness, and I think I'm about as straight as most people are, we sometimes miss the concept of unity. And one of the ways that we can demonstrate walking favorably is being able to walk with one with another brother in Christ. And that's one of the delights of coming to a place like this, or in my ministry, because I do itinerant ministry and I wander around all kinds of places, and I get into all kinds of churches. And it's delightful to find brothers and sisters in the Lord who love the Lord, and I can be one with them. Now, there are certain limits to that. Because you notice, as I'm trying to emphasize oneness, please notice that the oneness, keep reading the verse, the oneness is not at the expense of the faith, the doctrine. It's not at the expense of that. So he says that you may stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. For the content of the gospel. It's not at the expense. I don't care what you believe. We'll just be one with another. I was at a meeting some years ago when I was doing research for the pamphlet on the charismatic movement. And I was in a charismatic movement, a charismatic meeting. And by the way, I did get permission from the college, first of all, so that when I got there and somebody saw me, they wouldn't think that the school, and particularly Kaywood, or maybe Kaywood and particularly the school, had gone charismatic. And so I cleared it, and they said, "All right, go, and we'll understand." And so I did, and I got there, and it was a very interesting meeting, and not lots of interesting things happened. But near the end of the meeting, the gentleman said this, "Boy, has it been wonderful to love the Lord today?" And they all said, "Amen." "Great to love the Lord." "Amen." And then he said, "Why, in this group today, we won't even agree who he is, but we can love him just the same." Well, no. No, but I want to be one with you, friend, but not at the expense of who Jesus Christ is. Not at the expense of what salvation is. Not at the expense of some of the clear, very specified doctrines of the Word of God. I want to be one with you, but not at the expense of the teachings of the Word of God. So when you're going to follow the gospel, it's going to be a life that reflects nicely your citizenship in the gospel. And it's going to be a life that sort of demonstrates a oneness with others of like precious faith. But it's going to be done in such a way as not at the expense of those clear teachings of the Word of God. So when you scratch the Apostle Paul, he's a man of the gospel. He fellowships with others in the gospel. He allows the Lord to use the afflictions of life for the furthering of the gospel. And in his own living and relationship with others, he follows the gospel with unity, but not at the expense of doctrine. The next time somebody scratches us, may they find the gospel. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. And again, we pray that the Spirit of God would make us doers, not just hearers, for your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This concludes Dr. Kaywood's message. Please advance your tape to the end of Side A and turn it over in order to listen to the message on Side B. This message is entitled, The Importance of Walking in the Spirit, and is given by Dr. John Caywood of Philadelphia College of the Bible. And now, Dr. Caywood.
A pastor was having a catechism class, I guess that's the easiest word I can use, a new church member's class, and it was with a group of young boys. And in order to do that, one of the things he was doing was to take the Apostles' Creed and teach it to the young men, and teach them from the Word of God what that means and how they can substantiate that as a brief doctrinal statement. And one of the ways that he was doing that, among teaching it, he divided the Apostles' Creed up into its various statements and assigned each of the young men that statement so that what they could do is gather together, and he would say, all right, let's say it. And he would just go around the room, and this person would say, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, you know, Jesus Christ, his only son. And each person would say that little phrase that he had. And they were doing that one day, and they got through the first paragraph, and as you know, the second paragraph begins, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and then it goes on from there. Remember, as they got to that point, and he was going around, and there was silence. Nobody said anything. And he said, all right, whose turn is it? And one of the little fellows says, oh, the guy that believes in the Holy Spirit is missing. Sometimes, in our local congregations, it may be just about that way. It seems that this person over here believes in the Holy Spirit, and this person over here believes in the Holy Spirit, but the great majority of us are like the disciples of the Apostle John. We aren't even sure who you're talking about. Remember in Acts chapter 19? We do not even know what you're talking about when you talk about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is obviously a major part of the believer's life. At least the Holy Spirit is to be a major part in the believer's life. You are well aware of the fact that in Galatians chapter 5, Paul gives two commands concerning walking in the Spirit. Interesting that there are two different Greek words. One means to walk in the sphere of, and the other means to walk under the dictates or command of. One's an environmental word, and one's a military word. And in both cases, he says, walk by the Spirit. Walk in the sphere of, under the control of, in the environment of the Holy Spirit. Walk at the dictate, the command, the orders of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is absolutely essential in the believer's life. In fact, so much so that I would suggest to you this evening that using that passage of Scripture and perhaps many others, it is absolutely imperative that the believer walk by the Spirit, so much so that I would word it negatively to perhaps stress and strike home the point. The believer cannot afford to not walk by the Spirit for one moment. Now, I know that's a negative, and in fact, it includes a double negative, but I trust that the point is made. The believer cannot afford to not walk by the Spirit for one moment. Positively, it is absolutely imperative that the believer walk by the Spirit. You're well aware of the fact that the Scripture tells us that the things that happened to the nation of Israel happened for our examples, that we might learn. And I'd like to reach back into four different basic experiences in the life of Israel and demonstrate what happened when they didn't walk under the control of God, under the dictate of God, in the environment of God. Four different experiences, and what happened when they did not walk in that way. The first one is a wilderness experience. The nation of Israel is in the wilderness. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Numbers chapter 13? The nation of Israel has been redeemed under the blood, come through the Passover. They've been brought to Sinai. They've been given the law. They've been given the tabernacle. They've constructed the tabernacle. They've been given the Levitical system of worship.
Perhaps they've begun to practice it. Now that all of that's taken place, now they're ready to go into the promised land. And so God brings them up in Numbers chapter 13 to a place called Kadesh Barnea. And at Kadesh Barnea, God gives them a rather interesting statement in verse 1 and following. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Numbers 13, 1, "Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them." And then you go on to find the various spies that are sent out. You perhaps are very, very familiar with the story that the spies go on into the land, they check it out, and they come back with a typical committee report. You know that. There is a majority report, and there's a minority report. And when they came back from that 40-day trip into the promised land, and I can see the nation of Israel. I have a rather warped and vivid imagination. And I can see that large group of Israeli people waiting yonder at Kadesh Barnea for those 12 men to come back. A large group of people, maybe somewhere between 2 million and 5 million people. It's very, very impossible, I think, to get an exact number of how many people. But eagerly awaiting the return of those men. And finally, one day, the word spread through that large group of people that they were returning. And like a giant parade coming into the camp, I'm sure that the Israelites just gathered around and their eyes literally bugged out of their head. You remember the story? Because at least some of the spies were bringing back, among other things, some of the fruit of the land. And you remember that one of the things they were bringing back was a cluster of grapes. That it took two Jews to carry. Now, I assume that that's because the cluster of grapes were big, not because the Jews were small, right? I don't know where you shop. But where my wife shops and where I go every now and then, it does not take two Jews to carry a cluster of grapes. It barely takes two fingers to carry a cluster of grapes. And in they came with this cluster of grapes between two men. And man, the people in Israel all must have gone, you know, in the modern parlance, they must have gone bananas. I guess I should have said they ought to have gone grapes, I guess, to make it better. But they said, wow, what a raisin pie that'll make, right? Now, the alcoholics were thinking something else, but they were, where did you get that back yonder in the land? Is that the only bunch of grapes like that? They are all over the place. And so the people said, oh, well, you know, let's pack up and we will go immediately. There is a announcer for the 76ers games or for anything that happens in the Spectrum in Philadelphia. His name is Zinghoff, and his favorite word is immediately. And I can hear the people of Israel saying, let's go to the promised land immediately. And then the majority filed their report. No, we cannot go. What do you mean we can't go? We can't go. Why? The grapes? They have to be that big. What do you mean they have to be that big? The people in the land, yeah, are giants. They are humongously big. I don't know who uses that word. That's just a big word. They are humongously large. They are all the way up in the air. In fact, we are in their sight like grasshoppers. We can't go in. Remember, the minority report came in the form of Caleb and Joshua, and Caleb's a spokesman. He said, oh, we can go in anytime we want to. They're just little bitty people. I'm always amazed that he saw the same giants the other people saw. But see, the other people measured the giants by themselves, and they came out on the short end of the deal. And Caleb measured the giants by his God, and the giants came out on the short end of the deal. And he said, let's go. And the people said, the 10 said, we can't go, and Joshua and Caleb said, we can go, and they kept going back and forth. And finally, the people said, listen, we're not going to listen to you. Not at all. And by that time, Moses and Aaron had joined themselves with Joshua and Caleb. Now we've got four saying we can go. But the nation of Israel says, we will not go. And they all reached down to pick up stones to stone them. They will not walk with God. God said, go in the land. In fact, did you notice what I read verse 2 with malice aforethought, the only thing I've really read so far, I want you to send spies into the land that I will what? Give you. Not that you'll have to conquer, not that you'll have to fight for, that I will give you. And the people will not obey God. They rebel at the word of God. And I submit to you that if you do not walk by the Spirit of God, if you do not walk with God, then the only reaction you will have, or at least I should say a reaction you will have, will be as true with the nation of Israel, disobedience. You have no option. To not walk with God will lead into disobedience. And to be led into disobedience will be to be led into a wasted experience. Remember what happened on the other side of that disobedience? 38 years the nation of Israel wandered around in the wilderness for no reason other than they disobeyed God at Kadesh Barnea. 38 wasted years because they would not walk with God in obedience, but walked instead in their own flesh and in unbelief. This experience in the wilderness teaches us we must walk by the Spirit, for Israel did not, and look what it got them. Will you move with me, please, into the land now, the second kind of experience, into the conquest period. And I would invite you, please, to turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7. And these are, I'm sure, familiar passages of Scripture as we come through some of these things and handling them rather quickly tonight. In Joshua chapter 7, again, the historical setting, the nation of Israel now has wandered through the wilderness for those 38 years. Moses has died. Joshua is now the commander-in-chief. They've been led across the Jordan. They've conquered the great city Jericho. Now we come to chapter 7. In chapter 7, there is this little bitty city called Ai, sitting over against Jericho. Verse 2, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. Make not all the people to go and labor there, for they are few. So they went up there, the people, about 3,000 men. By the way, the Israeli army at this time numbered a little over 600,000 men, according to the book of Numbers. So the army was 600,000 men. And they sent 3,000. In case you need a perspective, for 600,000 men, that's the military force we had in Vietnam at the height of the conflict. And that's what Israel had as an army. Over 600,000 fighting men. But only 3,000 men went. And you notice in verse 4 it says, so there went up there about the 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote them, about 36 men, and they chased them, and they came running back into the camp, defeated. Now, I know that you are, again, Bible scholars and you're preachers, and you've preached on this probably more than I have, although I doubt that because this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, and so I probably have preached it more than you because, see, I'm an itinerant preacher, and I can wander around and preach the same sermon more than once, and you can't. But I know what you're thinking. I know why they were defeated at Ai. There's no question about that. The passage makes it very, very clear. And I do not debate what your answer will be. The reason they were defeated at Ai was because of sin. Now, that's absolutely true. Achan had sinned. That's, it says so in verse 1, and it says so later on. They had committed a trespass against God, and Achan had sinned, and that's the point. But it goes beyond that, because in chapter 7, they settled the sin question. Achan is picked out and confesses his sin, and he is stoned, and the sinner is removed from the congregation. Well, now that that's been taken care of, would you 3,000 men please go over there and get Ai? Would you turn to chapter 8? Verse 1, and the Lord said to Joshua, fear not, neither be dismayed. Take, what's the next word? All. Take all the people of war with you and arise and go to Ai. I've given them into your hand. And this is what I want you to do. You can take it. Verse 3, so Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 men as an ambush. Originally, he only sent 3,000 for the whole force. Now he sets 30,000 men in ambush in this particular city. Now, what I'm trying to point up is, although, yes, the defeat was because of sin, chapter 7, it goes beyond that. Evidently, it points out another grave weakness in the affairs of the nation of Israel. You see, because they did not and were not walking by God's power and under God's control and God's direction, they were walking by the flesh, which is the only other option we've got. And in so doing, they drastically had a wrong confidence, an overconfidence in their own ability. Why, we are well able, we are well able to take it. Oh, you are? Yes. Even when sin was taken care of, it still took the whole army to take that city. And what you're going to do if you do not walk by the Spirit is to walk by the flesh. And when you start walking by the flesh, you get a fantastic overconfidence in yourself. I don't need God's help. I can handle it myself. Now, normally when you have an overconfidence in yourself, you have an underestimation of your foe, which is what they did. They underestimated the power of the people of Ai. You know, after you, and this is very subtle, by the way, after you've been a believer for a long time, and after you've served the Lord for a long time, and the Lord has wrought victory in your life like Jericho, after a while you say, you know, sin's not so bad. I mean, it's not so powerful after all. And you know, Satan, he's not so powerful after all. And you begin to underestimate your foe and overestimate your own ability. And dear friend, it will always end up in defeat, as it did with Israel. They did not walk by the Spirit. They walked in their own flesh, overconfidence and underestimation, and it ended up in defeat. You see, you cannot afford to not walk by the Spirit. But this is just one experience in the conquest. Again, another experience in the conquest, and this is still in the same book, Joshua chapter 9, and this is the famed experience with the Gibeonites. Now, we'll read a verse in just a minute, but let me again set the stage. Joshua is conquering everybody in sight now, and the snowball is rolling, and the people of the land know that, hey, we're going to get smashed pretty soon here. And there is this group of people of the Gibeonites, Gibeon, verse 3, and when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard this, they said, we've got to figure out some way to get in a league with these people. And so perhaps you know the story. They gathered together and they got old shoes and old clothes and old wineskins and old moldy bread. And they got together and then they threw dust all over themselves and looked very haggard and dragged out and so forth and so on and went stumbling into the camp of the Israelites. And they said, all right, who are you? He said, oh, we're from Gibeon. We're the Gibeonites. And Joshua said, all right, you're going to die, you know, because God has promised that we can't make any league with the people in the city or in the country, in this area. And they said, oh, well, we're not from around here. You're not from around here. Oh, no. Listen, you see these shoes? Yeah. We just bought them. Florsian Best. Just got them. You see these wineskins? Yeah. Brand new when we left. These clothes? Brand new. Right out of Sears catalog. Brand new. See the bread? Hot from the oven. And it has taken us so long to get here. Our bread is molding. Our wineskins are decrepit. Our clothes and our shoes are worn out. And they say, you mean you came from that far away to make a league with us? Would we kid you? You see it. Your eyes don't deceive you, do they? Your senses won't deceive you, will they? The verse I want is verse 14. And the men, Israel, took of their provisions, looked at what they had, and asked not counsel at the mouth of God. They did not ask God for help. They went again on their own merry way and made a league with people that God said not to make a league with. And these people are going to be a problem to Israel every now and then, right on through their history. But they did not ask God to help. Again, self-sufficiency, overconfidence in self. I can remember many, many years ago, and it was many years ago when I was in seminary. Please don't tell Haddon Robinson that, because he was ahead of me in seminary. And he was 2 years ahead of me, and so we were classmates at Dallas. But I can remember very vividly going into class one day with an exam. And I'd been helping a particular student named Russ to study. Russ had problems. God gave me a mind that I didn't have that much problems with schoolwork. But Russ had problems. And so I was helping Russ study and getting ready. And so we went in for that exam, and I can, to this day, it is so vivid, I still remember. We walked into that exam. We always prayed before exams. And I always prayed, Lord, here's an exam. You know what it is, and I've studied, but you've got to help me and take care of it. And I can vividly remember praying that day, Lord, I've studied. I studied well. Russ has studied, and he's going to have a hard time. Lord, would you please help Russ? I can take care of this one myself. He did. And I didn't. Worst exam I ever had in seminary. Worst grade I ever made. I can handle it, Lord. Don't need you. Thank you. I've studied. After all, I'm a Dean's List student. I can handle it. No problem. You just help Russ. He needs all the help he can get. And God let me learn a very interesting lesson. I don't care how much you study, Kay Wood. You still need me. You still have to ask counsel of me. But you see, if you don't walk by the Spirit, then you walk by the flesh. And it leads again to failure. All right, the experience in the wilderness, the experience in the conquest. Move quickly with me into the period of the judges. Into the period of the judges. And would you go to Judges chapter 2? If you don't walk by the Spirit, what will happen? Well, very clearly, notice in chapter 2 and beginning in verse 11, and again, just to sort of summarize what's going on, here is the summary of the whole book of Judges. And it's not a very pretty picture. It says, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, the gods of the people who were round about them, and they bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Balaam and Ashtaroth. And then it goes on to say that the Lord's anger was heavy against them, and he gave them into the hand of their enemies. They became subservient. And then they cried to God for deliverance, and God gave them a deliverer, and then they turned, and then you just keep going around and around and around in that cycle. I serve God, I don't serve God. I'm led into captivity. I cry to God, he brings a deliverer. I worship God, I don't worship God. I turn away from God, he sends a captive. I don't like it, I ask for a judge, he sends him, and just keep going around and around and around. You see, Israel wasn't walking by the Spirit. They weren't walking under the control of God and under his power and influence. Instead, they were walking in the flesh, in their own self-will. God had said, you do not worship other gods. You do not become like the other nations. And in their own self-will, they did it. They forsook God. And it led to drastic consequences, servitude, pressure, problems. And all of this because they would not walk with God, but walk in their own self-will. You see, you can't afford to not walk by the Spirit, because that's exactly where it'll lead. It'll lead you into self-willed action against God, just as it led Israel. Just as sure as Israel went into that downhill spiral. So if you insist upon not walking by the Spirit, you will also find yourself walking a downhill spiral. One more general period of Israel's history. Now, it's technically still part of the Judges, but because it's in another book, we'll take it out of the book of Judges. It's still within the Judges because it revolves around Samuel, but let's make that another period. We'll just say in the period of Samuel. Because you've got in the wilderness, in the conquest, in the Judges, and in the period of Samuel. They still are not walking by the Spirit. Would you look, please, in 1 Samuel chapter 4. The Philistines now are the enemy, and things aren't going well for Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And the Philistines put themselves in army array, verse 2, against Israel, and they joined battle, and Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. So the Israeli army has to figure out what they can do. So when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it comes among us, it may save us out of the hand of the enemy." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubims, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all of Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang. And when the Philistines heard this noise, they said, "What's that?" And they said, "Oh, I think their God just came into the camp." And so they said, "We better go get them then very quickly before their God helps them." And so the Philistines come running down and enter into battle with the Israelites. Ah, but the Israelites have the ark. That's all they need. And so you look over in verse 11 and it says, "And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain." How can that be? That's the ark of God that the uncircumcised Gentiles now had. You can't do that. Why not? Well, the ark is our deliverance. Oh. You see, Israel wasn't walking by the Spirit. They were walking by the flesh. And when you do that, you'll always put your confidence in the wrong thing. You see, Israel's confidence wasn't in God. It was in the ark, a piece of furniture. Not let us look to God of the ark, but let us look to the ark of God. Entirely different. And when you walk by the flesh, you will constantly be putting your faith in the wrong thing. Misplaced confidence. Not in God, but things. I'm a graduate of Dallas Seminary. I know that that's not Denver, but that's the way it goes. Some of us graduated from the other school. And obviously, I can handle it because I've got a Ph.D. from Dallas. My degrees will take care of it. I teach at Philadelphia College of Bible. There is no school like Philadelphia College of Bible. We have the best teachers. We have the loveliest students. We have the sharpest curriculum. And when the students get out, they are prepared. All they need is that little sheet of paper that says Philadelphia College of Bible. That's all they need. After all, we're a conservative Baptist church. That's all that matters. Our confidence is in our organization. Our confidence is in our doctrinal statement. Our confidence is in our baptismal pool. Our confidence is in God. But if we walk by the flesh, our confidence will be our diploma, our doctrinal statement, our organization, our ordinances, rather than our God. Israel had to learn the hard way. And these things were written for our edification and learning, so we don't have to go through it. You can't afford to not walk by the Spirit. One more, sort of the final one. Chapter 8, 1 Samuel. If you persist in not walking by the Spirit, sooner or later, this also can be your experience. The nation of Israel finally says, verse 5, chapter 8, "Behold, you're old, and your sons walk not in your ways. Make us a king to judge us like the other nations." You remember that request that the nation of Israel gave to Samuel. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And God's answer is most interesting. "And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all they say unto you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them." It's possible. Yes, it is. For you to not walk by the Spirit and thereby walk by the flesh and end up actually getting another Lord for your life. I didn't say lose your salvation. I've already told you that twice today, or last night and today, that I believe in eternal security. And you cannot lose that. But you can lose the one who's reigning over your life and no longer claim him as Lord. and put another king on throne. And to not walk by the Spirit is sooner or later heading for that. Israel learned the hard way. We cannot afford to not walk by the Spirit for one moment. The experiences in the wilderness, the experiences in the conquests, the experiences in Judges, the experiences in Samuel's life demonstrate this vividly. Many, many, many years ago, in a home outside of Charlottesville, Virginia, in the basement of a farmhouse, I learned how to play billiards. Not pocket pool or pocket billiards, regular billiards, no pockets on the table. Just a big pool table, except it's a billiard table, and just three balls. It's a very simple game. You take the cue ball, and hitting the cue ball, hit one of the other balls, and then the cue ball must wander around the table and find the other ball and hit it. And if you can do that, if you can make the cue ball hit this ball and then hit the other ball in the same hit of the cue ball, then you make a point. It's a fun game. I was taught to play the game by a man by the name of Sam. Now, I was a teenager. And Sam taught us how to play. And he'd say, now listen, do it this way. Hold your cue like this. See this little spot right here on the cue ball? Yeah. Aim to hit right there. And aim to try to hit this other ball. See where I'm pointing? Yeah. Hit right there. Okay. And so we would hold a cue like Sam said. Hit the cue ball right where Sam said and aim to hit the other ball where Sam said. And then we would just sit back and watch. And the cue ball would run down the table, hit this ball, and then no matter where the other ball was, it'd run off and hit it. And he'd say, you want to make another point? We'd say, yeah. He'd say, all right, hold the cue like this. Hit right here and aim for right here. Now, we didn't always do it because we didn't always hit the right spot on the cue ball. Sometimes we hit the green. Sometimes we hit the air. If we did it exactly as Sam said, we made our point every time. And I can vividly remember one time when Sam said, you want to make another point? I said, yeah. He said, well, I said, wait a minute. Just sit down. I'll do it myself. So I chalked the cue stick. Lined up my shot, held it just right, hit the cue ball, went down, hit the one ball. Anybody can do that. Hitting one ball is no problem, normally. Normally. I went down, hit the ball, and the ball just stood there. Right there. The other ball's over here. I looked at Sam and said, Sam, what did I do wrong? And he smiled and said, simple. You didn't ask me first. Now, you can learn to play billiards to the point where you won't need to ask Sam anymore. But you can never live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. You cannot afford to not walk by the Spirit for one moment. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And perhaps as we bow before your presence right now, there are some people in the room that maybe are finding themselves not drastically, but just on the fringe of not really walking by the Spirit, not letting God control their lives. Maybe a wife, a dear wife that's here that's sort of been going her own way and maybe walking by the flesh too much. Father, teach her, please, to walk by your Spirit. And Father, maybe a dear pastor here or a layman here who has been trusting in the wrong thing and maybe being tempted to not really draw upon the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit and walk in his power and under his dictates. And Father, I pray for him that you would so speak to him to show him that he must walk by the Spirit. Right now, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, although this is a congregation of full-time Christian servants, by and large, it just may be that there's someone here tonight that sitting right there, you're going to have to say, God, you're using your word to speak to me, and I want to do business with you in this next moment. Father, thank you for dealing with us, using your word to bring honor and glory to yourself. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This concludes Dr. Caywood's message. Please advance your tape to the end of Side A and turn it over in order to listen to the message on Side B.